ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. Colossians chapter 1. We'll break into the prayer of the Apostle Paul and start reading at verse 11, and then we'll read down through the great statement that he has made about Christ to verse 22. So let's begin our reading at verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 22. He then begins to apply what he has stated here as you continue on reading down through the chapter. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer and ask for his help in our study even this morning. Our Father in heaven, truly we are grateful to meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to have the promise given to us that where two or three are gathered in his name, There he is in the midst. Lord, we're thankful that we do not come together of our own command, but Lord, that you desire us to meet, that you desire us to give praise and honor and glory to thy name, that you desire for your people that they would serve thee on this thy day. And Lord, we would ask that you would help us, each one, that we would not be passive in our worship, but very active, that from the heart we would give thee the glory and the praise and the honor that is due thy name. Lord, we come then asking for a fresh cleansing of the blood of Christ, that as we would draw nigh to thee, we could do so with confidence, knowing that our heart and our hands have been cleansed by thy blood. Lord, come, move upon the hearts of your people this day, even by thy Spirit, quicken us and give us grace to know thee and love thee and walk with thee. Lord, we pray for our Sabbath school teachers this morning that you would give to them great grace as they would instruct the students, the children, in the ways of Christ. Lord, we would ask that they would be emboldened and empowered to show them what they have in Christ, and that, Lord, they would stand into Christ as well. Save the young people that are yet outside of Christ. Lord, bring them into the kingdom. Cause them to know thee, to love thee, to walk with thee. Come now and help us at the beginning of this day. May we know your presence and power and grace, even as we look into thy word, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I'm going to be looking at a passage later in the book of Colossians, and this is really going to kind of set up the study for this evening. I want us to look this morning at the greatness of Christ, our King. Now, we have looked at this passage in past days. It's been a while, but we have looked at this passage, and I want us to look at it again. We need to understand the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think that the Lord has, the Father has moved you into the kingdom of His Son, isn't that what we read in verses 12 and 13? Paul was giving thanks. Why was he giving thanks? Of what benefit was it? There are those who join this country and they have a great time of celebration because they have entered the United States and now they are a citizen. And most of us have that by birth. But when they get their citizenship, they rejoice, and they should rejoice. But there's even more reason to rejoice here, given that the Father has brought us into the kingdom. Look at what it says in verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. All right, He's made you fit so that you can be a citizen in this great kingdom. You and I are not fit in and of ourselves. Everything that we have done, everything that we were, was enough to tell God to leave us out of the kingdom. But instead, He has made us fit through the blood of Christ and through what He has done for us. And He's going to delineate some of that in just a minute. And then He says He hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Well, that's where we were. We were born under the power of darkness. Darkness here is being personified as if it has strength. And the king of the darkness, the prince of the power of the air, was working in his people, his own will. And we were part of those people, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And so He has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And your marginal rendering would say in the Greek, it's literally the Son of His love. The Son of His love. You have been brought into that kingdom. You have been brought out of darkness. Now that is why He's giving thanks. Because of this glorious transaction where we have been brought out of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ. Now, that tells us He's a king, but what kind of a king is He? And now Paul, after mentioning that we're in the kingdom of the Son of His love, he then decides to just delineate more and more and more who that king is and what he has done. And he goes back and forth between the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. He says things that could only be true of the humanity, and then he says things that are true of his deity. Now, when we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is but one person, and his person is a divine person. It's the person that existed from all eternity in the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But when he came into this earth, while he had all the attributes in his divine nature of God, he took upon himself a humanity like ours. So he took upon himself a reasonable soul. He took upon himself a real body. And so he has a soul that is like ours. He has a body like ours. In saying that, I'm speaking of a mystery. I can give to you the truths of Scripture. I can give to you the data. But I cannot fully comprehend what I have said. And that's why I believe when Isaiah describes our Lord, he said his name would be wonderful, awe-inspiring. There are things about the Lord Jesus Christ that we cannot fully take in. And so he has a nature that is God. That is, he is omnipotent, knows time. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present at the same time. He is from eternity to eternity. He has all the attributes of God. And yet, as man, he has all the attributes that you and I have. He had to learn knowledge. He was not omniscient in his human nature. His mind had to be filled with knowledge. Now, I believe that because there was no sin in our Lord, that he learned quicker and he didn't have to relearn things that we have to relearn. But his mind was full of knowledge. And he had to fill that mind and study. And then you see him at the age of 12 in the temple asking questions. He wasn't omnipotent and in his human nature. He wasn't omnipresent in his human nature. You could come and put your arms around him. You can't do that with deity. And yet at the same time, he was joined in one person so that in his person, he thinks of himself as one self-consciousness. He doesn't speak of himself in the plural. He speaks of himself in the singular. And he can be acting in the one hand as God. He can be acting in the other hand as man. And you have those then who have tried to explain this and say that here he is at the one, on the one hand, in his divine nature, he knows everything. And yet in his human nature, he has to learn. In his divine nature, he's everywhere present. And yet in his human nature, he can only be present in one place at a time. In his divine nature, he cannot suffer. God cannot suffer. You can't put God to death. But in his human nature, he not only did suffer, he was put to death. And so Paul now is going to tell us some of those great truths about what Christ is and what he has done. And at times he's going to be focusing more on the human nature than the divine. And other times he's going to be focusing strictly on the divine nature apart from the human. For Paul, it didn't matter where you started. He was going to tell you the glory of his Savior. And so let's look then this morning at some of the glorious statements that are given to us here concerning Christ. It says that in verse 14, in whom, right, the Son of his love, in the Son of his love we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. When David wanted to start blessing God in Psalm 103, where did he start? He started with the forgiveness of sins. Because all the blessings we receive flow from that. If God doesn't deal with our sins, then we're undone and he will judge us. And so it speaks here of his redemption. If I were to ask you, what was the ransom that he gave for the redemption? What was the purchase price? That's what redemption means. It means to buy something, to buy it back. What was the purchase price? What was the ransom he gave? Well, we know from 1 Peter chapter 1, it was his own blood. He redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb. This conjures up in our own mind the lambs that were slain in Egypt when God brought his people out of slavery. When he brought them out of that terrible time that they were slaves to the Egyptians and they were being persecuted. God brought them out through the blood of a lamb. The blood that was shed and applied kept the avenging angel, the angel that came through the country and killed the firstborn. God spared them because of the blood. Well, you and I have been purchased by the blood of Christ. We have, because of that blood, also been pardoned. You see that in verse 14. And this is a quote as well found in Ephesians chapter 1, where he's recounting there all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ in heavenly places. Now, I say that because where do you see your forgiveness? It's not written on your forehead. Where do you find your forgiveness? It's in heaven. It's in heaven that you have been forgiven. And you and I have to take that by faith. How do you know you're forgiven? It's not written in the clouds. It's written in God's Word. And God's Word tells us that the moment we repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are pardoned. Why are we pardoned? Because His blood hath purchased us. Turn, if you would, back to Romans. Paul loved this theme of redemption. But he also combined it with other themes. Romans chapter 3. After saying that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, we're all undone. Romans 3:23. He then says, being justified freely by his grace. The word justify means to declare someone to be righteous. We are declared righteous freely. It's not something that you purchased. It was by his grace. It was by the favor he shows to those who have not earned that favor. And so you have been declared righteous freely by his grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God just couldn't declare you righteous. And there are those that feel that, well, it didn't matter what Christ did. God could have just forgiven us. No, he could not. Not and be righteous himself. And so he declares you righteous. That means he's removed your unrighteousness. That means he's imputed to you the perfect righteousness of Christ. Where, again, is that? It's in heaven. The righteousness of Christ in heaven has been considered yours, given to you, reckoned to be yours, just as your sins are no longer reckoned to be yours. And so we have then in chapter 3, Paul combining the idea of justification, and he bases it with this idea of redemption. And then you find in verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Right? Propitiation means that God is satisfied, his wrath has been appeased. How has it been appeased? Because of his blood. So the man who believes in the blood is a man who has been redeemed, a man who has been declared righteous by God. Paul combines these glorious truths in the one truth of our salvation. And so when we think here, where would you start? If you were going to start glorying in your Savior, where would you start? Paul starts with the fact that our sins are forgiven. That the Redeemer has come and the Redeemer has purchased us by the blood of Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He tells us that our Redeemer is also the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. Now, he is man, but this tells us he is also God. To be our Redeemer, he has to have a humanity. There's no way he can die and shed his blood and purchase us apart from a true humanity. But now we're told that this one who has a true humanity also is God. He is in the image of God. He shows the attributes of God. He is everything that God is. And so Paul isn't mindful of the limitations of the human mind and says, I'm only going to tell you what you can understand. Paul tells you things you can't understand, but are true. Jesus Christ is indeed God. To be in the image of God means that you're dealing with God. No angel is truly in the image of God. He's not a divine man. He is both God and man. The natures remain distinct. He has one person, and in that one person, he has a nature, and now he has a human nature as well. So Paul tells us he is God. He is in the image of God. And then we find thirdly, he is the firstborn of every creature. Now he is a creature. And he is in the position above the creatures as being the firstborn. He has the privileges and the blessings of being the firstborn. Turn, if you would, for a moment to Psalm 89. I was looking at this psalm just for a minute this morning. And it's a psalm dealing with David and the promise that God gave to David that he would be king and that his descendants would rule after him. Psalm 89. In the midst of that psalm, verse 27, he says about David, also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. I will make him my firstborn. Now, this is not talking about birth that we think of. It's talking about the position of being the firstborn. You remember that Jacob got the birthright away from Esau. He was able to trick him out of the birthright. And in doing so, he was now viewed as the firstborn, and all the blessings that would come to the firstborn, the honor and privileges and other blessings would now come to Jacob. Well, here you have David called the firstborn. Now, David wasn't the firstborn in Jesse's family, right? You remember that they went to the older sons and were going to anoint them, and God says, no, they're not the one to be anointed king. And they went all the way down through the sons. What was David? He was at the bottom. So he wasn't the firstborn when it comes to his own lineage, his own birth. Nor was he the firstborn in the sense that he was the first king in Israel. Because who was the first king? Saul was the first king. So what does it mean, the firstborn? It means David is going to have the privileges and the rights of the firstborn. He is first in order. He is first when it comes to power and authority. And this is what we have here then. Isn't that what it says in verse 27? And I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. And so when we speak of firstborn, we're not speaking of the birth, we're speaking of the what was in the Old Testament, the right of the firstborn. He had the preeminence over everyone else in the family, his other brothers and sisters. So in this case, we have Christ being said that he is the firstborn of every creature. He was a creature because he had a body that was made. We just had been singing a great deal about that last month. He has a human body. But he's not just a firstborn in the sense that he was born first, because if that were the case, he wouldn't be born first. There are multitudes born physically before he was. He is firstborn over every creature because God has given him the preeminence over every creature. He is first over every creature. He is higher than every creature because of what he has done for his people. And so this, yes, they were as a nation. And so he viewed Israel as a nation above other nations when they were walking with him. And when they were not, then he obviously chastened them. So here, at least implied, is something of his humanity again. So he's gone from redemption, which has to do with his humanity. He's gone to his deity. Now he's gone back to his humanity. And now he goes to his deity. Obviously, what is said now about his deity is something that could only be his deity, because there were no humans around when God created the world. And so Paul says twice that the world was created by Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created by him. Here he states it twice. He created all things. Now, this coincides with what John said in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he says, all things were made by him. When the Jehovah's Witness mistranslated the New Testament, they came to this statement, all things were created by him, and they said all other things. They have it in brackets, showing it's not in the original, but they add the word other. And the reason they do so is because they want you to believe that Christ was first created, and then all other things were made by him. Well, I've been tempted to, when they come to the door, ask them to let me see your Bible and take my pen and scribble out the word other, because it's not there. Even the brackets in their translation show it's not there. And then say, all right, now read it without the word other added. Now you let me add a word or take away from a word in Scripture, and I can change the meaning of most texts. Right? Thou shalt not kill, and just take the word not out. Right? You should work with your hands. Put the word not in. You're not going to work with your hands. I mean, I can change the meaning of Scripture, and that's what they do. They add the word other. The word other is not there. He created all things, meaning he himself was not created. He was not a created creature back when all things were created. And so by him were all things created, and then he starts to list things. He created all things in heaven. That would include the angels. It would include, obviously, what we see of heaven, the stars, the moon, and the sun. He created them on the fourth day. He created the earth, including the beasts, the insects, the fish, the fowl, and man. He created the big and the small, the visible and the invisible. In that sense, he created the physical and the spiritual. So you can either take that, the visible and the invisible. You can look closely at your body and you can see things in your body. And then the scientists are going to tell you, yeah, but you've got DNA that you can't see with your naked eye. And they can go deeper and further. Or they can talk about an atom. And what makes up an atom. Well, you don't see that, but it's there. As they try to figure out what's going on in the universe, they tell us there are things that we cannot see. And yet they're there. They're real. He made them. The visible and the invisible. Or we could say, He made us. We see each other. But there's also a spirit world all around us that we can't see. Good creatures as well as bad. The demonic hosts following the devil, as well as the angels that are ministers to God and for God's people. And so there is this spirit world. And God Himself is the spirit. And unless He takes some form that you can see, you can't see Him because He is the spirit. He created all things. Obviously, He did not create God. He created all authorities, authority over man, authority in the home, authority in government, authority in angelic hosts. He created all authority. Would you note also, they were created for Him. They were created for Him. You might have someone producing things, producing chairs, making chairs, and they go then and sell them to someone else. They're made for someone else. But when it comes to God's creation, it is made for Him. Now that tells you something about why you're on this earth. You're on this earth for His glory and pleasure. I turn, if you would, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 4, I believe it is. Verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure, for Thy will, they are and were created. He created them, and He created them for Himself. And this is what Paul is stressing here. They were created for Him. So why are you and I on this earth? To bring glory to His name. But we're here to do the pleasure of our God. The world doesn't revolve around us, it revolves around Him. And when it starts to revolve around us, then we have things out of sorts. And it doesn't work right in the life. And we have to continually remind ourselves, the world revolves around God. He made the world, and our allegiance is first and foremost not to ourselves, not to any man. Our allegiance, first and foremost, is to the one who created us, God. He made it for Himself, for Him. You see that there. It says that He was before all things. I'm still listing this under the idea of creator, meaning He existed before all things. What do we read in Genesis 1? In the beginning, God created. What was it before the beginning? It was just God. You come to John chapter 1, verse 3. In the beginning was the Word. And then it says He then created in verse 3. And so verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. In other words, He existed when everything began. He was already there. And here Paul clearly says, He is before all things. Now, that ought to stretch your mind beyond what your mind can take in. What was it like when there was no sun, moon, stars, and earth? And yet He made us in order that we might glorify Him. So He existed before all creation as the Creator. And now we find He holds all things together that He has created. Look at that. By Him, all things consist. They're all held together. In other words, in providence, He rules over that which He has made, and He holds it all in place. If He did not do that, the sun would fly off into space, or we would, as the earth, fly off into space. You say gravity holds us. Who holds gravity? All things are held together by Him. In Hebrews chapter 1, it's held together by the word of his power. By the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. The same word that said, let there be light, and the creation of the world followed, that same word now holds the universe, as it were, together. So that you and I can live in this earth. So you and I can count on this earth doing certain things in the morning. You didn't worry this morning about whether there would be a sun. You didn't worry about whether this earth was going to be too far away from that sun and we would freeze, or that earth would be too close to the sun and we would burn up. Why? Because God holds all things together. And there is no man that's going to undo that. I know sometimes you hear these science fiction writers and sometimes even others who talk about the fact that we are going to destroy the universe. You might hurt your environment temporarily, but you're not going to destroy the universe. It's being held together by Christ. He's going to destroy it when he comes. And he's going to bring in a new heavens and a new earth. Read 2 Peter chapter 3. So, we have him as creator, and a lot of glorious things are stated here. And this is why I say, when you reject Christ as the creator, you are rejecting Christ. There are those who say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in creation. How can you be a Christian and not believe on Christ? Christ is the creator. You've got a different God once you deny creation. And that's very clearly stated here. Christ is the one who created all things. The humanity of Christ is again spoken of here when it says he is the head of the body. He goes right back again to this idea. He is the head of the body. What is the body? The church. The church. So he is the head, we could say, of the universal church. There are not two heads. The Pope is not a head. It is just Christ. And so every church has this one head, and because of that, you are joined to every believer in the earth. Now, there are those that make profession of faith that are not believers. We understand that. There are heretics, there are cults, but even in Christendom, where we would say they're Orthodox, at times there are those in the church that are not part of the body of Christ. The tares and the wheats are growing together. But for every believer, you have a union with that believer because we are all united to Christ. He is the vine. We are all branches of that vine. What a joyous thing that is. We don't make unity with the body of Christ. There are those who say we need an outward unity. We all need the same name and we already have the unity. It's real. It's a spiritual unity. We're all joined to Christ himself, who is the head. Now, if he's head of the universal church, and that is spoken of here in the singular, that's what's before the Apostle Paul, then he has to be the head of every individual church that is holding to him, that holds to the great truths about Christ. And so, in Malvern this morning, he is our head. The Lord Jesus Christ is our head. Is he happy with you this morning? It's not you're in the Free Presbyterian Church and wondering, is Dr. Allison happy with you? Are the elders happy with you? Is Jesus Christ right now happy with you? If not, you're fighting against the head, because he's the head of this church. He's the head of the church. And we are to please him. And because he's the head of the church, he is the head of every individual believer. He's the head of you this morning. Now, the head is the one who has the authority in the church. The head is the one who makes the decisions for the church. You have a body, you have a head, your head makes decisions, your head has authority over the body, cut the head off from the body, and the body is nothing. Your head is the one with authority over the church. And that's why Paul uses that same language in talking about the family and upon the man, the husband, the father, as being the head of the family. And so here we find that Christ is the head of the body, and the body is the church. Then he says he is the beginning. Again, this would stress that he existed before everything that began. This would echo again what is found in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. It echoes again what is said by John in the first three verses of the Gospel of John. He is the beginning. He's the Alpha. But we learn in the book of the Revelation, he's the Omega as well. He is the beginning. And then we find that he is not only the beginning, another statement, I believe, of his deity. He is also the firstborn from the dead. Not just the firstborn over every creature, but the firstborn from the dead. That implies he had a body, and that he is not the first one raised from the dead, but he has authority over all who have been and will be raised from the dead. And so we find he has that preeminent place. He has that place that is first among them. He is higher than everyone who will be raised from the dead. In fact, we are dead due to the fact that we are joined to him in that spiritual union. None that is joined to him can remain dead. And so he will one day raise us from the dead, if that should be our lot before he comes. The wicked also are raised by him, and when you look in John chapter 5, he says very clearly that he has been given the power and the authority to raise the dead physically by his word. So there's coming that day when he will speak, and the dead will be raised, and their souls and bodies will be joined together. And that same day, you and I will be raised, and our souls and bodies, that is, if we are dead, our souls and bodies will be joined together, our souls already having been perfected, and our bodies then will be perfected that we might serve him for all eternity. Now you see some of that described in Revelation chapter 20, but for the believer it's described in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 3, all speak of this glorious time when this mortal puts on immortality, when this corruption puts on incorruptibility, when our vile bodies are made like unto his glorious body. That's coming. And it's only the Lord who's able to do that. And so he is the firstborn of those who are from the dead. Why? That he might in all things have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Alright, so God is telling you why all the preeminence is in Christ. It's not in Mark Allison. It's not in the Free Presbyterian Church. It's not in any man or group of men. The preeminence is in Jesus Christ. The Father has put him in that place of preeminence. And because of that, you and I are fighting against him when we won't let him have that place of preeminence. Or when we put someone else in that place of preeminence. He is the one that the Father hath lifted up. Don't tell me you're rightly related to Christ when you put someone else in Christ's place. It's not happening. He is the one who has the preeminent place. And then we come, eighthly, to the humanity of Christ, again being brought to our attention with him reconciling his by his blood. And so you see that, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, right, the peace would be the result of the reconciliation, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. He presents you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. He died for the reconciliation of his people. And so we see now twice, at the beginning and now at the end, his blood is what saves us. In his blood you are redeemed and your sins are forgiven. His blood is what has made reconciliation and peace with your God. He reconciles believers in heaven and earth. He reconciles enemies. That at one point, perhaps were enemies in nations. There used to be a time when all the Gentiles were fighting with the Israelites. And now we are reconciled to the believers among the Jews, and we are reconciled to the believers among Gentiles. Even now, in the earth, there may be countries that are fighting one with another. This country might be in war with another country, but if in that other country there are believers, we're at peace. We're at peace. I'm not looking to declare war on those that are God's people. He reconciled us to himself and also to other believers. Why? That he might present us in a certain fashion. He presents us holy, unblameable, unreprovable. Holy, unblameable, unreprovable. How can he do that when we're not completely holy? How can he do that when we're not completely unblameable or unreprovable? He does that again through the work of the blood of Christ. He washes away our sins and he views us as being in his Son. This is the heart of what you could say is the Son of his love. The Son of his love. And you have been taken out of the power of darkness, and this is the one who is heading up the kingdom that you have been put into. That's glorious. There's no kingdom like that in the earth. There never has been a kingdom like that in the earth. You know, whether you look back to the Babylonians or the Roman Empire and the Caesars, there has never been a kingdom like this with a king like the Lord Jesus Christ over it and ruling and reigning. You and I are a part of that. It'll never cease for all eternity. And that's the reason why Paul said, let's give thanks to the Father, because he took us out of the power of darkness and he hath translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, truly, as we have reflected on the greatness of our Christ, Lord, we are truly grateful for our relationship to him, that he has redeemed us, that he has reconciled us. Lord, who were we but sinners in whom you had displeasure? And yet, Lord, you came and you brought us out of darkness and into the kingdom of thine own dear Son, setting us free, breaking the bondage that we were under, and giving to us a peace with thee. Well, this is not our doing. It is the doing, the working of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would ask that you would help us to give all praise and glory and honor to his name. Help us not to mar his body. Help us to respond to our head. Help us to live in his kingdom according to the laws of the great king. Help us to recognize all the greatness of our king, that he is the image of God, that he is the creator of the world, that he existed before all things that were made. Lord, help us to recognize his greatness and to rejoice evermore because we have been brought into his kingdom. Lord, stir our hearts to praise thee on this thy day, that we might give thee the glory and honor due thy name in our worship. But Lord, energize us. Give us spiritual power that we might give thee the glory due thy name in our service. Lord, help us to do all that we do, to say all that we say today in order to bring glory and praise and honor to thy great name.